We open up the sacred scripture this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, let's read together the first 23 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, sacred, infallible scripture this evening. May God bless his word to our hearts. The text we consider is verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a principle of logic called the law of non-contradiction, which is written as A does not equal non-A, or A does not equal not A. If I hold in my left hand something called A, and I hold in my right hand its opposite, something called not A, then I cannot put between my two hands an equal sign. A does not equal not A. If you pull up to an intersection and a police officer is holding in his left hand a sign that says stop, he's holding in his right hand a sign that says do not stop, then he has in one hand A, stop, and in the other hand, not A, do not stop. And of course, that's a contradiction, and it leads to confusion. Do I stop or not stop? If a student is writing an essay, and he includes in that essay the sentence, it is raining outside, and it is not raining outside, then he has violated the law of non-contradiction. There's confusion. Is it raining or is it not raining? To the unbeliever, the unlearned and ignorant, the simple confession of the believer, that is, the confession of the Apostle Paul, sounds like an egregious violation of the law of non-contradiction, because the believer says with the Apostle Paul, I, yet not I. I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. However, that confession, I, yet not I, is God's truth. The truth that He puts in our hearts and on our tongues. And our God is not a God of contradiction. He's not a God of confusion. He's the God of truth. He's the God of logic. He's the God who reveals Himself in the Word, or to use the Greek, the Logos incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came preaching in logical, doctrinal propositions. Our God is the light, pure light, in whom there is no darkness. There are no contradictions in God, in His being, in His counsel and plan, in His works and ways, in His gospel and truth, but only perfect harmony. Every believer knows there's nothing contradictory and there's nothing confusing about this confession, I, yet not I. Listen to the children of God and you will hear them make this confession. Listen to your fellow saints in the congregation. When you talk to this sister after the worship service and you hear her talk about the tremendous burden that she bears, that she carries. When you hear your office bearers or a teacher talk about the great challenges and the difficulties that they might face. When you talk to one of the young people in the congregation and you hear him or her talk about the difficulties on the university campus or in the workplace. And you hear your fellow saints say, I labor, I strive, I endure, I work, I do good. They never stop there. They cannot. The Spirit will not allow them. They always say, I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. I can't do anything of my own strength. I can't take credit for any of the work of my hands. I labor, but it's not of me. It is all of the grace of God. Before grace sovereignly and sweetly overtakes one, maybe grace sounds confusing. But once grace goes to work in the heart, then there's nothing confusing about grace. Now, the truth of grace is profound. But the expression of that truth is very simple. The truth is very simple, very clear. It's beautiful. There's nothing contradictory here. There doesn't have to be any confusion here. And there doesn't have to be any controversy here. It's very simple. I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Grace. It is the work of grace to make us conscious of grace. So that we say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am, I do what I do, and I confess what I confess. Let's consider the truth of the gospel tonight found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, taking as our theme, how I am what I am. Grace and my identity, grace and my labor, grace and my confession. The Apostle Paul teaches us, having taught the Corinthians, that he is what he is by the grace of God. And he opens the text stating, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace is his favor that he shows toward unworthy sinners who deserve the opposite. God's favor. And whenever we consider that wonderful concept of the grace of God, we need to examine God and his eternal love and electing will, Christ and his cross, and the Holy Spirit and his powerful operations. Grace. Grace is the favor of God shown toward some unworthy, rebellious sons and daughters of Adam, saving them. And that grace must always be traced back to its source, which is the everlasting love and electing will of God. Eternally, God has a favorable disposition toward some. Eternally, God sets his love upon some. Eternally, God elects some unto an everlasting covenant salvation. And that act of God has nothing to do with the sinner, who the sinner is, the will, the worth, and the work of the sinner. But that grace that saves is to be found, is to be traced all the way back to the good pleasure of God. For our God is in the heavens, and in the matter of salvation, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased with whomsoever he hath pleased. And our God of grace is pleased to bestow his favor upon some and incorporate them into his covenant. Grace. Now, secondly, that grace of God that comes flowing out of God's eternal heart of love always runs as a mighty stream through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his empty tomb. It is on the basis of the work of Christ. It is because of the perfect work of Christ that God bestows his favor upon unworthy sinners. God's justice would be contradicted if he blessed the not blessed. If he blessed those who deserve a curse. But there is no contradiction in God, and there is no contradiction in his grace, because at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the justice of God was perfectly satisfied. Atonement was made for all of our sins, and everlasting righteousness was obtained. The grace of God that is bestowed upon sinners is always grace that runs through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you find a grace that comes flowing out of the heart of God, but it does not run through the cross, it is no grace. It is artificial. It is counterfeit. It did not come out of the heart of God. And thirdly, the grace of God that comes flowing out of his eternal heart of love and runs as a mighty stream through the cross of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, always comes as the efficacious power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who comes to us as we are dead in our sins, and he unites us to Jesus Christ so that we are with Christ. Later in the text, the Apostle Paul will speak of the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God that is with me is Christ, to whom I belong by the Holy Spirit, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. It is the Spirit of Christ who comes into us, who unites us to Christ, who makes us alive in Christ, who applies all of the blessings of Christ and turns us Godward in the covenant of grace. Grace. Saving grace. Now, the apostle declares in the text, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul does not begin with his conduct. He does not say, but by the grace of God, I do what I do. But he begins with his identity. He goes deeper. He says, but by the grace of God, I am. That's a reference to being, identity. I am what I am. And the apostle is not referring to his mere natural physical identity, his stature, his IQ, his male sexuality, his lineage physically of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. He is referring to his spiritual identity and who he is as a believing apostle. That's the connection to verse 9, at least in part. The apostle says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then come the words of the text. Paul was formerly an unbelieving persecutor who thought he was doing God's service by persecuting the church of God. In reality, he was denying God, and in denying God, he was denying the gospel of God and the Christ of God. And he went so far as to persecute the church of God, to take those who confess the name of Jesus Christ and haul them off to prison, so that Paul was not only rotten to his spiritual core in opposition to God and his church and the gospel, but Paul was so rotten and so full of hatred for God that he persecuted the church of God. And he carried that reality with him to his grave, so that when we read at the end of verse 9 that simple statement of fact, I persecuted the church of God, you need to read that from the point of view of Paul. And it was a bitter lament. I persecuted the church of God. What a remarkable, yea, stupendous transformation. Paul is now a believing apostle. As an apostle, he was a believer. In his deepest spiritual core was planted the seed of faith, so that he believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sum and substance of which he explains in verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again according to the scriptures. Paul believed that he was a vile sinner who deserved to perish everlastingly in hell. And Paul believed that Jesus Christ shed his precious blood on the cross for Paul. And Paul believed that when on the third day Jesus Christ emerged victoriously out of the grave, he had obtained everlasting righteousness for Paul. And Paul knows by faith that though he is still a sinner, so that he will cry, oh, wretched man that I am. Paul believes that there is now no condemnation for him because he is in Christ Jesus. Paul believes. Paul loves Jesus, loves the church, loves the gospel and all the truth of God. But Paul is not only a believer in the church. Paul is a believing apostle of the church and for the church. He has an office. He has a title. He has a commission. He was officially sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to go preach his crucifixion and resurrection to the Gentile nations throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul is a believing apostle. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves the gospel. He defends the gospel. He's willing to be slandered, yea, to be persecuted for the gospel, to die for the gospel of the cross. Now, what a radical transformation. The apostle Paul went from an unbelieving persecutor, the worst kind of unbeliever, to a believing apostle, the most privileged believer. Paul is what he is as a believing apostle. But how is Paul what Paul is? His own explanation to the Corinthians is, according to the text, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul does not say, "I am what I am by my own free will. God freely offered salvation to me, as God freely offers salvation to all who hear the gospel and sincerely desires their salvation. And of my own free will, I was free to choose and accept the gospel in faith or to reject the gospel in unbelief. I decided to embrace it. I am what I am by my own free will and decision." Paul does not say, "I am what I am because one day I decided to examine myself and I came to the conclusion that I'm a hater who hates people. That's no way to live. I ought to be one who loves other people and who does good for them. And I examined the scriptures. I finally decided I ought to take seriously the scriptures and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I came to the conclusion that Jesus must be the Christ. How could I ever deny him?" So I am what I am by my own introspection, my own evaluation, and my own reasoning. Paul does not confess that I am what I am because one day some faithful evangelists came and they presented the gospel to me with a dynamic liveliness that I'd never heard before. I was so captivated by the message. And they opened up the scripture and they logically reasoned through all of the claims for Christianity, and the claims were irrefutable. How could I deny the presentation of the evangelist? I am what I am by the work of the evangelists. No, it is grace. All grace, only grace. Grace explains how Paul is what Paul is. And to attribute salvation to grace is to attribute nothing to man and everything to God. I am not what I am because of me, because of my will, my work, my worth, my doing, my working, my willing, my decision. I am not what I am because of the will, worth, or work of any other man, woman, child, or of any other thing. But I am what I am by God's grace. Now, of course, God uses the preaching of the gospel as the chief means of grace. And of course, God hears the prayers of the righteous. And sometimes God answers our prayers for the salvation of a lost loved one by saving them. And of course, God uses the faithful instruction of God-fearing parents in the home. And he makes that instruction fruitful in the hearts of the children of the covenant. But we all understand that these means, the preaching and praying and the instruction of the God-fearing, are only means, and of themselves as bare means. They cannot save. Grace saves, and only grace. So when Paul ascribes his transformed identity to grace by exclaiming in the text, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul is confessing in his eternal good pleasure, God chose me. God set his love upon me. And God gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me and to live his life for me and to be raised from the dead for me. And God sent the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ into my dead, carnal, rebellious, black, obstinate heart. And the Spirit brought life to me, united me to Jesus Christ so that I am with Christ and I am now alive unto God. I am what I am by the grace of God that saved me. Oh, ye Corinthians, you understand, don't you, that I deserve damnation. I persecuted the church of God. But I am what I am by grace. Grace, how is it, O God, that I have found favor in thy eyes? Grace, it is all grace. Sovereign, effectual, amazing, sweet grace. The grace of God has saved me so that I am what I am by grace. Does not your heart rejoice and resonate with the apostles this evening? And don't doubt, believer, don't doubt. If there was grace for a persecutor, there's grace for you. And we know that. And we rejoice with the Apostle Paul. And we say what he says. And here I am tonight in the house of God. I love the Lord God. And I love his church. And I love the gospel. I love the Reformed faith. I love First Protestant Reformed Church. And I love the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, the denomination of which I am a part. I love God, but of myself, apart from grace, I am the chief of all sinners. I'm worse than the worst malefactor in the streets, the worst heretic in the church, the worst persecutor of the church. I am not meet to be called a believer. Maybe I never persecuted the church as Paul did, but I know my flesh. That flesh that still cleaves to me, in which flesh there is no good thing, and that in my flesh, still tonight I am prone to hate God and to hate my brothers and sisters in the church. Of me, there is no good thing. There is only one reason that I've been called out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of God, so that I love the Lord God and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace not only explains the Apostle Paul's identity, but grace explains the Apostle Paul's labor. It not only explains who he is, it explains what he does. For the text continues, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul labored more abundantly than they all. He labored, he says. So that for Paul, being an apostle wasn't simply having a title and having officially some position. It was work. The word labor means to grow weary. Paul pressed himself to the point of exhaustion. He was exhausted. He labored. Moreover, he declares that he labored more abundantly than they all. That is, he labored above what was common, even for the most diligent of all of the apostles. And that's evident from a couple of considerations. First of all, the work that Paul did was more challenging than the work of any of the other apostles, because he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle Paul didn't labor in one area, one locale, one congregation. He traveled the known world for the sake of the gospel. And he explains later in his second epistle to the Corinthians what that was like for him. He was stoned, imprisoned, and beaten. He was often weary, hungry, thirsty, cold, and naked. There were perils in the cities, perils in the synagogues, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among robbers, perils among false brethren, perils among fellow countrymen, perils among the heathen. There was no other apostle who faced what Paul faced. But not only that, his work had a greater measure of success. His work bore more tangible fruit than the work of the other apostles. Just think now of his epistles. Paul wrote more inspired epistles than all of the other apostles combined. And understand that writing an epistle wasn't simply a matter of putting some black ink on a papyrus roll. Every epistle had a context. He wrote to the churches of Galatia, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And that's the way it was wherever Paul went. He was like a woman in travail, a woman giving birth to a child. He labored. He travailed. There was the convulsion of his heart and soul and spirit. And the fruit of his travail and labor was the forming by the grace of God of congregations all throughout the Mediterranean world. And he writes these epistles to these congregations and to individuals. He labored, and he labored more abundantly than they all among those men not named Jesus, whoever labored as Paul labored. But isn't it true that all of us, as the children of God, believers, can say, as those saved by grace, we labor, and we labor abundantly? If we have been slothful, then may the Spirit convict us and bring us to repentance. But is it not the case that those who are saved by grace labor and labor abundantly? In the special office, as preachers of the gospel, elders and deacons, we labor. And in the office of all believer as Christians, we labor 6 days a week. We labor in the occupation God has placed us in the home, wherever we are. And then especially in the church, as a member of the church, we serve God and labor for God and for the good of all of our fellow members. We work and labor, whether we are fathers and mothers or whether we are children, whether we are married or whether we are single, whether we are older or younger or richer or poor, the members of the congregation of Jesus Christ labor. That's what we do. We labor abundantly for the church. The Apostle Paul said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." Now, if anyone would challenge that statement of the apostles as to its accuracy and orthodoxy, you know what Paul could say? Or do you know what Paul could do? Paul could take off his robe. He would not do this. But what if he did? What if someone said, "Now, Paul, you didn't really labor"? Paul could take off his robe and turn around. And then you would gasp. Look at all those stripes, those scars, the marks of the gospel. Paul labored. Paul says, I labored, and I labored more abundantly than they all. And Paul may say that he labored because Paul is not a puppet or a robot or a stock and block. Paul is a man. He has a heart and a mind and a soul and a strength, a rational, moral, intelligent creature with hands and feet. He labored. Nevertheless, Paul's point is not to boast. It is not to draw from the Corinthians applause and thank yous and hallelujahs for what Paul has done. In fact, Paul's point is not even to vindicate himself and defend his name against all of the slanderous lies that were being spread around Corinth by the false apostles. He's not defending himself. Paul is not trying to draw attention to himself and to his labor. Although the old man of sin, who's an old man of pride within Paul, that old man who's always battling for control of the regenerated heart, the old man of sin within Paul would like Paul to say, I labor, period. I. Look what I do. I labor. But I labor, that's not the whole truth. That's not even the main truth. In fact, Paul only declares, I labor, in order to draw out this great contrast between who he used to be as an unbelieving persecutor of the church and who he now is as a believing apostle who labors for the church in order to magnify and extol the grace of God. For Paul is what he is in his identity, and Paul does what he does as a laborer by grace and grace alone. The text reads, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace not only explains Paul's identity, grace explains Paul's life. It explains everything he did. It explains every sermon he preached, every prayer he offered, every sacrifice he made, every epistle he wrote, every stripe he bore on his back, every defense of the gospel that he made. Grace not only explains Paul's regeneration and Paul's faith and Paul's justification. Grace explains Paul's sanctification unto good works. I, yet not I. I labor, yet I am not the cause. I am not the reason. I am not the source. I am not the origin. I am not the explanation. I am not the strength. I am not the power for what I do. I have nothing of myself. I am nothing of myself. I can do nothing of myself but sin. I cannot pray. I cannot write. I cannot preach. I cannot bear stripes on my back. I do pray. I do worship. I do preach. I do receive persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. But it is not I. I, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God that is with Paul is the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit as he dwells within Paul and has united Paul to Jesus Christ so that Paul is with Christ, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ who makes Paul willing and who gives Paul the ability, Paul goes forth laboring all of grace, all of God, nothing of man. The Christian life is not a cooperative venture. It's not the case, theologically, that it's all of God in the beginning. It's all of grace for the transformation of Paul's identity. It's all of grace that Paul's regenerated and made a believer and justified. But now when we come to the living out of the Christian life and the laboring unto God, it's a cooperative venture, partly of God and partly of man. It is all of God. All of grace. I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. Grace. Now, how wonderful is that saving grace of God, that grace that comes flowing out of God's heart of love, that grace that runs through the cross and empty tomb of our Lord, that grace that comes by the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit, that grace always has as its goal and as its fruit a life of labor unto God. Paul does not labor to receive grace. Paul received grace so that he cannot but labor unto God. Grace does not make complacent. Grace does not make indifferent. Grace does not lead to a wicked and profane life. The grace of antinomianism does. It breeds disdain for the commandments and that wicked attitude. Let us sin that grace may abound. But that's not God's grace. The sinner who is saved by grace labors unto God in all good works. And isn't it the truth that grace typically works at the level of our consciousness? And it utilizes our memory as it did with the Apostle Paul. So that grace takes us and grace turns us around and causes us to look back and to shudder at who I used to be and what in my folly I used to do. And I shudder with Paul. And that grace comes flooding into my heart, and so much gratitude wells up in my heart in thankfulness to God for saving me, a wretch who does not deserve to be saved. And that out of that gratitude, then I am sincerely willing and ready to labor unto God, thankful for the grace that saves. Grace produces those thoughts. And no wonder Paul labored more abundantly than they all. Paul was so wicked. Paul's heart had expanded with so much evil as he persecuted the church. And now, when the grace of God comes flooding into that heart of the Apostle Paul, and Jesus lives in Paul by his own Spirit, Paul cannot but go forth and labor abundantly unto God. That is the fruit, the goal of grace, the grace that saves. And because grace is sovereign and effectual, grace always accomplishes its purpose. Grace never fails. The apostle teaches that in the text when he states, "And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored." God's grace was not in vain. When God bestows his grace, for example, in the preaching of the gospel, God's grace does not come to all who hear, elect and reprobate alike, as a sincere desire of God to save them and an offering of Jesus Christ freely to all of them, elect and reprobate, in which case then some reject that grace and that grace fails. And when God bestows his grace in a covenant promise at baptism, that promise doesn't come to every child head for head, the elect Jacobs and the reprobate Esau's, later then to be rejected by the reprobate, in which case then the grace of God in some instances, it failed. God's grace never fails. Grace comes to the elect and to the elect alone. And it is never in vain, because that grace has its source in the sovereign God. And that grace runs through the cross of the sovereign Savior. And that grace comes into our heart by the work of the sovereign Spirit. Not in vain. Paul is teaching that sovereign grace not only transforms his identity, but his life. God's grace would be in vain if it came and it converted Paul and made him a believer, but then left Paul to himself for the rest of his life, so that Paul must rely upon himself for his own labor. God's grace would be in vain, but God's grace is never in vain. God's grace comes and saves and converts, and God's grace continues working effectually, so that those who have the grace of God operating within them cannot but labor unto God, as Paul did. Grace. All our abundant labor is explained by grace. Paul put it this way to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I, yet not I. Grace. Finally, grace always produces a confession of itself. In this final point of the sermon, we are not interested so much in any particular word of the text, but in the form of the text. As to its form, the text is a confession. And what the apostle is doing in the context is he's explaining how the other apostles saw the resurrected Lord after his resurrection. Cephas or Peter, for example, he saw the Lord. And then Paul explains how he was one born out of due time, and he did not see the Lord as the others did, but he would see the Lord later on the way to Damascus. But he's coming to his conclusion in verse 11, whether these other apostles preach or whether I preach, we all preach, and we all preach the same gospel, and you believe. That's his conclusion in verse 11. But in the middle there, before he comes to that conclusion, having said something about the other apostles and something about himself, he makes a personal confession to the Corinthians by telling them, you have to know this about me. There's something else that's very different about me. I used to persecute the church. But, and now this is the text, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The text is Paul's personal confession. But it's really the confession of every believer, and therefore the confession of the church. The church always confesses grace. And grace is so wonderful that it not only saves the individual believer, but grace always produces in the believer the consciousness of grace and the confession of grace. So that with Paul, we confess the truth of grace. And for three reasons, that's a very important confession. Number one, the confession of grace is very important because it gives all the glory to God. He is the I am that I am. He needs no one. He relies upon no one. He has the ground and the fountain of his own infinitely perfect being in himself. He is the I am that I am. And wherever you find a good and righteous believer, that man, woman, young person, or child will always confess, God, he is what he is of himself. And I am what I am of Him and His grace. All of God, all of grace. The confession of grace gives glory to God. Secondly, this confession of grace is very important because it honors Christ and His Spirit. After God laid upon the Christ the iniquity of Paul, the persecutor, and laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all, God smote the Christ in wrath. With punitive stripes of judgment, God smote the Christ on the cross. He labored His whole life long, and especially on the cross. Jesus Christ labored under the wrath of God. He labored more abundantly than any one of us. Now, the life that I live and the life that you live, which is the life that Paul lived, a life of labor unto God, we live by the power of the Holy Spirit of that Christ who dwells within us. Grace. It is all of grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. So that Paul does not go forth preaching the gospel of I, the gospel of me, the gospel of my stripes, but Paul goes forth preaching the gospel of the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace in Christ. And then third and finally, this confession of grace is very important because it is a confession of humility. Tonight, the axe of God is laid to the root of the tree of our pride. I am nothing of myself. All I can do is sin. Our confession is not man is nothing. Our confession is I am nothing. All that I am as a believer, as one who labors abundantly unto God, all that I am of grace. As the Spirit gives us this confession, then we will be humble and we will be patient one with another, and we will not vaunt ourselves up in pride and not exalt ourselves above any other. We, for example, will not ridicule the proponents of the monkeys to man evolutionary system. But we will confess grace and we will say, but for the grace of God, I would be teaching my children that we came from monkeys. And when from this pulpit a discipline announcement is read, an announcement formulated by the consistory and the name of one of our own fellow congregants is named from this pulpit as an impenitent sinner who's under discipline, we will not shake our head in disgust and go home from church saying, how could he? How could she? But we will go home and say, oh God, but for thy grace, I would be an impenitent and stubborn sinner who refuses to repent. And in humility, we will confess the Reformed faith, the simple truth of the Reformed faith. I do good works. I labor unto God. I can, I must, I will. But all that I am and all that I do, including every single syllable, every sigh in my prayer, all that I do and all that I confess, it is all of grace. I, yet not I. That's a confession of humility. Now imagine the Apostle Paul walking through the streets of Corinth, that desperately wicked city, and seeing all of the the idolatry and the sexual immorality, the temple prostitutes, and walking, as it were, into the church of Corinth and seeing all of the problems in that congregation, the schism, the division, the factions. Back in that corner, some, they were saying, "We are of Reverend Cephas." And over in another corner, there were some saying, "We are of Reverend Paul." And over in another corner, some were saying, "We are of Reverend Apollos." And some other were in another corner saying, "Well, we are of Christ." Division in the church of Corinth. And Paul, seeing that impenitent fornicator, and the congregation willingly allowed that fornicator to be a part of their communion, and to see all of the abuse at the table of the Lord, and to see those members running off to the civil courts to sue one another over petty matters, and to hear all about the false doctrine maintained regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final resurrection of the believers. All of this, Paul walking around in the midst of Corinth and in the congregation of Corinth. Can you imagine Paul saying with an attitude of condescension, "How corrupt can these people be?" Not Paul. Wherever he went, and no matter what he saw or what he heard, he always confessed within himself, and likely with a tear running down his cheeks, "I know only of one who is worse than they. I, Paul, who persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. O God, my Father in heaven, now bestow upon these people thy grace." But by the grace of God, we are what we are. May we go forth, therefore, tonight in humility. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our great God of salvation, we give thee thanks for giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, O God, make us steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.